If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9? I'm going to begin at verse 18 and go up to verse 27. It'll also be up on the screen there. Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." He sternly ordered them and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If anyone have become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit them if they gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. God, thanks for an awesome morning and for the opportunity we have to be here in your presence. Open our hearts and minds to hear your word afresh. In Christ, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I used to spend a lot of weekends at my grandparents' little farmette in Tunnelton, Pennsylvania. I've talked to you about Tunnelton before, a tiny little speck of a place in Indiana County, a little coal town where most of the people were coal miners. And in that little town, I used to go down there, particularly in the summer, and spend a lot of time and go down there, and we'd play with my cousins, you know, outside. There were woods to explore, and I used to help my grandpap out in his garden, and then he and I would always get up every morning and have bacon and eggs for breakfast and go out and work in the garden. I got to drive the tractor, you know, and all that cool stuff that a kid gets to do when they're about 8 or 9 years old. And then we would, on Sundays, go down to this little tiny Presbyterian church, Tunnelton Presbyterian Church. Not exactly a mega church. Probably about, I don't know, 60 members at the most. Tiny little place. I was baptized in this church. My great uncle Joe, who was an elder in the church, held on to me while I was baptized. So it's a tiny little place. And we used to go there to visit and go there when I was in town. And, town, village. We would go there and you know, it was a kind of this typical small church. It had, you know, an outhouse out back instead of bathrooms inside. You know, it was that small. It kind of a wheezy sort of six-voice choir. And an organ that literally came from a funeral home and sounded like a funeral home kind of organ. But some of the greatest people, some of the greatest salt of the earth people who were real formative in my faith were part of that little church. But one of the things I remember most about that church is that in the middle of the chancel, sort of the front part of the sanctuary, where our cross is, there was a picture. It was this picture, this famous picture of Jesus knocking on the door. Now, I didn't listen to sermons much when I was that small. It seemed like they had a new preacher every year, you know, being one of those tiny churches. It was on a circuit, so there was always somebody moving around. And so I would stare at this picture, and when I'd get restless, my grandmother would feed me candy and Beeman's gum, you know, to keep me quiet. But I looked at this picture all the time, and two images of God emerged for me when I was a kid. One was from my mom's Bethel Bible Series notebook. Some of you might be familiar with the Bethel Bible Series, an old school Bible study back in the day. And on the front of that notebook, there was a picture of the earth, like a painting. And then there was this giant hand coming down toward the earth. And it was the hand that was handcuffed to the earth. So if you'd have asked me when I was 5 or 6 what my vision of God was, it was the giant hand coming down from earth onto the earth. On the other hand, my image of Jesus was this picture of him knocking on the door. And as I sat there in this little church and looked at this picture, I thought to myself, wow, Jesus is knocking on the door. I hope that I'm home and that I know how to open the door when the time comes. It kind of freaked me out a little bit, you know, that picture. But that was my picture of Jesus for the longest time. But we all have those pictures. We've been coming up with images of Jesus for a long time. If you go to Google and you Google images of Jesus, you will find some really spectacular ones and some that make you go, It's a lot of stuff there. Some of them are really great. We have a collection of them here this morning, which I find kind of cool. Dave Duke printed these out for us, and our art committee put them together. You've got the iconic image of Jesus, you know, that comes from the Eastern Orthodox tradition, which is one of my favorites. I collect these kind of icons. I have them on the wall in my office. And you have this one, which is one of my favorites, which is Rembrandt's picture of Jesus. It's not the typical sort of white male Jesus. It's more of a Palestinian look at Jesus. You've got other images, like people are always saying that we don't know what Jesus exactly looked like, but people are always saying that they're finding images of him, you know, in things like burnt fish sticks and dryer lint and stuff like that. Well, this picture is of a company that actually makes a toaster that will burn the image of Jesus onto your toast. Just in case. Something about the bread of life there that's kind of bizarre. You've got this one, which is Jesus as a boxer. Real famous painting in the early 20th century. It's called Undefeated. Jesus is the undefeated heavyweight champion. Of course, the images of Jesus from the Passion of the Christ. Joe already talked about the buddy Christ there, which is the image that a lot of people have of Jesus. Jesus is my pal, my friend. And I didn't put this video up, but if you go on YouTube, and this crowd will do that, if you go on YouTube and search Jesus is a friend of mine, you will come up with a video of a band doing a song, Jesus is a friend of mine, that will absolutely make you howl and cringe at the same time. Then over here, and I learned about this not too long ago, there's a little town in Poland where the priest said, we want to draw people to this little town. So they took all their money away from the poor and everything else, and they constructed this 106-foot Jesus. Giant Jesus. You know? And the people in the town are afraid of it, one, because it costs so much, and two, because it's right next to the supermarket, and they're afraid that someday a strong wind is going to bring Jesus apocalyptically down to crush people in the supermarket. So much for coming back. You've got all these different pictures of Jesus. And it was true in Jesus' own day that there were a lot of different pictures of who he was as well. Jesus asks his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And they start to post similar pictures. Some say that you're the spitting image of John the Baptist, they say to him. Come back from the dead. Others are painting the picture of a prophet like Elijah, who's come back from the same whirlwind he left in all those years ago. Others aren't quite sure, but they put you in the gallery of the old prophets of Israel. It's pretty clear that the crowds picture Jesus as someone who was amazing, given the fact that if you read this context, if you look at the immediate context before the verses that we read, you'll notice that this takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus feeds the crowd with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Imagine how they pictured him. Maybe even as a meal ticket. But while the crowd was posting a gallery, Jesus turns around and asks the disciples for a snapshot. Who do you say that I am? What's your picture? Well, Peter takes a stab at it. You are the Messiah of God, he says. Good answer, we think. Peter named his picture of Jesus, but it soon becomes clear that Peter's image of Messiah isn't the same one that Jesus is talking about. Peter's image is distorted by his own expectations and desires and those of many others. He thinks of a Messiah who will be a spiritual and political superman, who will drive out Israel's enemies and restore truth, justice, and the Israelite way, with him and the other disciples as Jesus' sidekicks and cabinet members, when Jesus immediately speaks about the opposite. He talks about a Messiah who suffers and dies at the hands of their enemies. And they can't imagine this. It's not on their radar screen. They're looking for the way to power and glory, and Jesus is showing them the way to a cross. While we understand that the disciples and the crowds were blinded by their expectation then, we sometimes miss the fact that often our own expectations and images of Jesus continue to keep us as much in the dark as they were. We construct images and expectations that are based more on our traditions, on our culture, on our political persuasion, and our assumptions about who God is, rather than what the Bible says or doesn't say about Jesus. We miss the real picture that Jesus painted of himself, of his God, of his mission, of his life, of his death. A picture that is fleshed out not only in a few verses of Scripture, but in the whole story of Israel and in God's creation. We debate and defend pictures of Jesus that are caricatures of the real gospel. In terms of 21st century Christianity, I want to argue that there are two primary images of Jesus that are out there that we fight over, but that actually aren't the full picture of Jesus. So we're going to work from this assumption, and anytime that you criticize two dominant paradigms, you are likely to make people on both sides angry. All right? Jesus did this quite often. He managed to take people who were all at war with each other and tick them all off. That's what I'm about to do here. You're fairly warned in advance. Here we go. The first picture of Jesus that's very dominant in our culture and in our churches is one that images Jesus through the lens of skepticism and realism. It's a picture that you'll find on the cover of mainstream magazines every Christmas and Easter, you know, when Time or Newsweek or U.S. News comes out with that picture of Jesus, and we found something new about Jesus that proves he wasn't really all that the Bible says he was. There's some new vision. We always find some new gospel, like the gospel of Judas or the gospel of Thomas and all that kind of stuff. And you'll hear this Jesus talked about quite a bit, even in a lot of churches, even in a lot of United Methodist churches. It's a picture of Jesus that looks something like this. Jesus was just an ordinary man, a good first century Jew who was born in the typical way, not with all that miraculous virginal conception stuff. That's a fairy tale that's added by the church much later. In fact, most of the stuff about Jesus was added much later by the early church. This Jesus was a remarkable preacher and teacher with a good moral sense about him and was clearly popular, but only in the way that other charismatic leaders are popular. He certainly didn't perform miracles. People might have thought that, but that wasn't actually what he was doing. And he absolutely did not believe that he would die for the sins of the world. He was simply trying to get people to be kind to one another, especially to the marginalized. He definitely wasn't divine. All that divinity stuff he said was referring to God and not himself. In fact, he'd have been horrified to think that people were calling him that, and he certainly wouldn't have wanted a church founded in his memory. Of course, he didn't rise from the dead, because we all know that people don't rise from the dead. Sure, his followers felt like his good teaching should continue, so they started to use language that implied that he may have risen from the dead. Maybe they saw his spirit somewhere, like a ghost, but they meant that whole word resurrection only in a spiritual sense. All that talk, though, snowballed out of control until some of those weirdo literalists began to think about these legends as facts. And so the Gospels were the result of that inventive process. They were written much later, and by the way, excluded some of the other gospels that were out there that should be equally included because they're much more realistic and spiritual. To sum up that view, Jesus was a sage teacher of wisdom who had a spiritual sense about him, but all that stuff about the cross and rising from the dead shouldn't be taken literally or seriously. All that matters is that Jesus is alive in our hearts. And if we follow his example, we'll just continue to make the world better and better on our own because we believe in progress, and progress will take us to where we need to be. All this religious stuff tends to keep us from progressing. And if we are able to progress, then we'll be able to incorporate all these other philosophies like Buddhism and Hinduism and all these other things, because we certainly wouldn't want to leave anyone out. This other vision of Jesus is too exclusive. After all religions are simply different paths up to God, whatever God is. Jesus is just one teacher on the way to our personal enlightenment. Now, this is what we might call, generally speaking, the liberal paradigm. Some of its forefathers are people like Thomas Jefferson. Do you know that Jefferson took the Bible and took a razor blade to the Bible and cut out the parts about Jesus' divinity, the cross, resurrection, miracles, etc.? So much for all the founding fathers being evangelical Christians. Okay? The Jesus Seminar would do the same thing a couple of hundred years later. By the way, you can see the Jefferson Bible at the Library of Congress. The picture of Jesus we're left with in this paradigm is a Jesus who dispenses a lot of good advice, but is very little about good news. Some of you are saying now, see, those nasty, godless liberals are at it again. There they are. I told you they were like that. Well, let's look at the other view, which I consider to be equally disturbing. And that's the view of the conservative. And some of you just turned off. Work with me here. Just stay with me just a little bit. That's a picture of Jesus that looks something like this. God creates the world and humanity. Humanity screws up the world irreparably because of their sin, which brings down the death penalty on them and the world. As a last-ditch effort, to save some of his people from the corrupt earth, God sends his supernatural son out of his natural habitat in heaven to come down specifically for the purpose of taking the death penalty for those few who believe in him. And while he's on his way to die, he preaches a few moral lessons, does a few extraordinary miracles, the biggest of which is rising from the dead. Whereafter he returns to heaven, which is his true home, and waits there to welcome his faithful believers, meaning those who pray a prayer of confession and belief in him, cognitive belief, after their deaths, they get to go. The now useless earth will be destroyed in a cataclysm. Thus, heaven is everyone's true home, unless, of course, you're an unbeliever. In that case, you go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect anything but a pitchfork. In the Roman Catholic version of this picture, Jesus instructs Peter to found the church, and anyone who wants to be with Jesus will be part of that church. In the Protestant version, Jesus instructs his followers to write the New Testament, which tells them how to be good people, but mostly tells them how to get to heaven when they die. Now, some of you are saying, hold on a minute. You're messing with the gospel. I believe that my whole life. You're dangerous, mister. Maybe even one of those liberals. Well, here's the thing, and stay with me here. Both of these pictures of Jesus, while they have some variations and maybe some truth in them, certainly, they each have the same distortions as well. The liberal view cuts out all the stuff in the New Testament about Jesus' divinity, the cross, and his resurrection. The conservative view, on the other hand, tends to practically cut out most of what Jesus taught and did prior to his death. One cuts out the cross, the other one cuts out the kingdom. Look, for example, at the Apostles' Creed. You know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And you can almost hear the gospel writers somewhere back in history going, time out! You skipped something. We spent time writing this down, and you missed it. There's something in between. There's something deeply there. All that stuff matters. The stuff about Jesus teaching on the kingdom and his healings and his casting out demons, that was no sideshow, say the gospel writers. That's critical to understanding all of this. We miss the fact that the creeds were developed for a specific purpose. They were developed in councils where the debate was about who was Jesus in relation to God. Was he the same as God? Was he like God? That's when the creeds developed. They were developed for a specific purpose of naming the personhood of Jesus in relationship to God. They were never meant to be the sum total of Christian teaching, and yet we have made them that way. We're missing the big piece, the big picture about who Jesus really is. Both liberals and conservatives suffer from a truncated gospel. Liberals might quote a few verses from the kingdom along with some quotes from Gandhi. Conservatives quote John 3:16 and a few verses from Romans and call that gospel. Neither is completely wrong, but neither is enough to give a complete vision of Jesus. As one of my seminary professors used to put it, he'd say, look, if the Bible's only about the four happy hops that get you into heaven, why is it so thick? Why is there all that other stuff in there? What's that about? In Luke 24, there's that famous story about the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples are walking on this road after Jesus' crucifixion and the rumors of his resurrection. And they're walking toward Emmaus when a stranger joins them. Notice how the story goes. They don't recognize the stranger as the risen Jesus. Doesn't fit their same picture. And he says to them, Jesus says to them, what are you discussing with each other as you walk along the road? And one of them, whose name is Cleopas, says, where have you been? Living in a cave? That's the Greek rendering. Don't you know what happened? And they tell him about the crucifixion and the empty tomb and the story told by the women. And we had thought that he was the one, but now it doesn't seem like he was because he's dead. And Jesus says to them, and they don't recognize him yet, he says to them, oh, how foolish you are. Buddy Christ wouldn't say that. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then it says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in the scriptures. Did you catch that? Jesus paints his own picture for these disciples, a picture that is not truncated or edited, but a picture constructed from the full witness of Scripture. The Old Testament, the law, the prophets, all of it. And if we want to have a full picture of Jesus, we need to listen to that picture, to look at that picture with the full Bible as our palette. The gospel isn't just a few key verses. It's the whole story of God, the story of creation, the story of humanity, the story of Israel. It's the story that we find ourselves in. It's not about literalism versus metaphor. It's about reading the Bible for all that it's worth, recognizing that it has both literalism and metaphor. We must be willing to engage the scripture if we want to know who Jesus truly is and was and what he aims to do. So the first issue that these both have is that they're truncated. The second issue is that both are distorted because they both suffer from a dualistic worldview that separates the world into the spiritual and the material. This comes right out of Plato in Greek philosophy. And it might be called a little bit later Gnosticism, the idea that spiritual secret knowledge is superior to anything that's material. This worldview of Gnosticism says that the spirit is good, but the body is not. In fact, the early Gnostics called the body a bag of dung, right? Useless, should be pushed aside. Liberals, for example, can't imagine why God, the ultimate spiritual force, would engage in the limiting exercise of living in a human body with all of its problems. As Professor Tom Long puts it, the Gnostic impulse finds it hard to swallow the gospel claim that the Word became flesh and lived among us. Rather, for the Gnostic, the Word is always becoming the Spirit and floating above us. The Gnostic impulse is to have things that are spiritual but not religious. Have you heard this? You hear this all the time. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. It's all up here, baby. It's all floating in the clouds. Sweet. This is why liberals have a hard time with the resurrection. In the Platonist Greek world where this Gnosticism was born, the body was useless. And to be truly free meant to be free from the body. immortality of the soul is preferable to resurrection of the body. In the Gospel of Judas, which is written much later, one of these Gnostic Gospels, Jesus comes to Judas and says, hey, Judas, I want you to kill me because then I'll get to be released from this body and go back to the spirit world. Does that sound like the gospel to you? No. According to Bart Ehrman, who's a leading liberal scholar, most Gnostics believe that this material world is not their home. We are trapped here, he says, in these bodies of flesh, and we have to learn how to escape, since the point of the soul is to leave this world behind and enter into that great and holy generation that is the divine realm that transcends the world. A resurrection of the body is the very last thing that Jesus or any of his true followers would want. Cut, cut, snip, snip, take it out of there. It's all about the spirit, baby. But you know what? Interestingly, many conservatives, if not most, believe the same thing with a different angle. While they believe in the word become flesh, their ultimate hope is to live in a disembodied heaven, which is their true home. The earth and all of its trappings are decaying and corruptible, hardly worth taking care of. Jesus will come and take us away from all that, much like Calgon. Take me away. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me way beyond the blue. I'll fly away, oh glory. And we can live with him in bliss in that place. The body, this world doesn't matter. Only heaven ultimately does. But here again we miss the picture of Jesus himself. The one who was raised bodily. The one who shows the nail prints in his hands and feet. The one who eats fish and bread with his disciples after his resurrection. The one who over and over again, the New Testament says, came to dwell on earth with his people. We read that at Christmas time. John 1:18, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that word dwelt means in the Greek? It means tabernacled, pitched his tent. Where have we heard that before? Oh, that's right, in the Old Testament. When the Israelites built this tabernacle, for what purpose? For God to dwell with them. That's what the temple was about too. The Israelites believed that heaven and earth met in the temple. They came together in that place. Indeed, that's what they said that was happening in creation, that God was making this creation like a temple where he could dwell with his people. They believed in a unified whole as their hope then. Body and spirit together, heaven and earth together. As N.T. Wright puts it, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. See, we have this divide between liberal and conservative, mainline and evangelical, each touting their picture of Jesus. What both don't realize is that they each have the same distortions couched in different language. The time has come, I believe, and Joe and I talk about this every day, is that we need a different vision. Brian McLaren, in his work, talks about the fact that in our culture, we tend to view things on a continuum between left and right. And the culture forces you to be one or the other, right? You've got to be one or the other because Congress is like that. Our political debates are like that. Our pundits, our TV channels are like that. They're one or the other. Our politics are divided, and so is our theology. When you meet someone for the first time, they will ultimately try to get you to locate on the continuum. Where are you? And nobody wants to be in the middle. Because the middle is considered to be wishy-washy by both ends. How many moderates get elected? Zero. Because they can't reconcile the two things together. You've got to choose one or the other. Churches are either liberal or conservative. Our conference asks that on the profile form. Are you liberal or are you conservative? So we need to know what kind of pastor to send you. Because they're liberal or conservative. You have to declare. Or do you? McLaren says that the continuum isn't binding on Jesus. That perhaps what Jesus was saying and doing doesn't really lie anywhere along this continuum. It's not even in the middle. It's out here somewhere. It's something completely different than what we fight over and what we picture to be the truth. It's a vision that emerges out of the story of Israel and the story of God. Not just parts of that story, but the whole story. It's a vision that touches some agreement with these two sides of the continuum and yet blows them both up. It's a picture of Jesus that is fully formed with the colors of Jesus' own culture and place and time. It's a vision that simply can't be appropriated into our existing categories, but it's one that changes everything. I captured this picture years ago while I was sitting in a seminary class. I went to seminary, you know, out of a tradition that taught me a few key verses, and here's a systematic theology with a little few pieces of scripture. If you memorize these, you'll be all right. And when I sat in this class, and the professor began to open to us the scripture, it was as though I had read it for the first time. Before, I had always read it in that truncated way that most of us do. You know, when we're little kids in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school, we get a few of those Old Testament stories and, you know, be like Gideon and have faith, or don't be like Samson and be an idiot. You know, stuff like that, that was part of that Old Testament paradigm. And then we memorized John 3:16, of course, and a few verses in Romans and a few other key verses. But when I was exposed to this picture of Jesus, which, like his self-portrait there on the Emmaus Road, covered everything from Moses to the prophets, the whole story, I could not go back to the continuum. You've been hearing bits and pieces of this in our preaching. And what we want to do in this series is give you the whole thing. And when I came here, I discovered that Joe had that same vision, and we've been talking about that a lot. So we want to share with you over the next several weeks this portrait of Jesus. I wish I could say it was complete and that we were both experts, but that would imply that we had it all figured out, which would put us right on the continuum again. As one of my favorite professors says, 20% of what I'm about to tell you is wrong. I'm just not sure which 20% it is. The point is that this portrait of Jesus is like a great work of art. You don't get it all at once. You have to study it, take time with it. And every time you look at it, you see something new. So we want to give you that picture of Jesus and allow you to wrestle with it a little bit. Because we're convinced that if we get this picture of Jesus, it changes everything and who we are as God's people. It enables us to truly become disciples who are focused on heaven and earth coming together, God's kingdom here and now, not just in the future. So next week, we're going to look at the kaleidoscope of Jesus' first century world as the setting of the story. As he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is a very key text in the Gospels, two great waves come crashing together, the wave of the Roman Empire and the wave of all the Jewish hope and expectation. Come together there as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and yet he transcends both and challenges both. We'll talk then about the relationship between Jesus and God. We'll talk about Jesus as God's true king. We'll talk about his mission. We'll talk about the relationship of Jesus in the temple, his battle with evil, and then we'll talk about what the cross really means. What do we mean when we say, Jesus died on the cross for my sin? How do we get there? Then during Lent, we're going to open up a fresh canvas on the future as we look at heaven, the second coming of Jesus, and the promise of resurrection. If you want to know a good, what we think is a good, solid biblical answer to all the Mayan 2012 end of the world prediction stuff, you want to be here during Lent when we talk about that. So we want to get this vision in focus. And to engage in some fresh and renewed energy to join Jesus in his kingdom. We also invite you to go deeper. Joe talked earlier about the two classes, one that's starting tonight, a Bible survey that takes you through the grand sweep of Scripture. And then Wednesday night, we'll be talking about simply Jesus and getting into some of the stuff we're preaching a little bit in a more deeper fashion. The books and stuff are all out there in the great room. We encourage you to look at that and to sign up for that. This is the most important stuff that I think we can preach and that we can understand as God's people. And that's why we're going to invest some significant time on it. We talked about in the fall Jesus' teaching and how important that was, and how Jesus' teaching has authority because he embodied it. And now we want to talk about what does all that mean? And how does it come to bear in his person? I love my old memories of that little church in Tunnelton and that painting of Jesus knocking. But now that I know that when I let him in, I'm never going to be the same, I'm ready to open it a little wider. I hope you'll begin to get a new picture of Jesus for yourself as well. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Like people who type on computers, most of us don't use it to its full potential. And we tend to read the Bible in the same way. We don't understand it to its full potential. Give us a fresh image of Jesus, that you might follow him into your future. For us and for the world. In Christ. Amen.